Happy Palm Sunday to everyone. You may have been expecting palm branches, but your expectations are unmet this morning. So sorry about that, which is funny because my sermon is unmet expectations, so I may have already put you in the mood by not giving you palm branches this morning. But we are going to talk a little bit about Palm Sunday. We're in a series about the last week of Jesus' life, the final chapter, and you will, of the story of Jesus. But like all good series, movies, and stories, the end is never really the end, is it? It's just the beginning of something new. So if you would, join me in prayer as we begin to look at the Word of God today. God, we just thank you for today, for the sunshine, for the warmer weather coming, for the change into a new month, for spring, for Easter on the horizon. Lord, we just thank you for every good thing that is in our life because we know it comes from you. And God, give us the strength for every difficult thing and every confusing thing, and give us just enough light for every dark thing that we might continue to have hope in our lives and in this world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I want to talk just for a minute about expectations, and it's interesting because expectations kind of have a positive side and a negative side. So they begin as hopes, dreams, desires, or wishes, right? We all have hopes, dreams, desires, and wishes, things that we hope would happen, things that we want to happen, you know, wishes for our lives, you know, we have dreams, you know, they're all various sizes and whatever, but those are good things to have, right? In fact, we tell people, if you don't have any of that, then you're kind of wondering what is the point of your life, really. So those things are good. But then if we activate it with faith, see, and here's where it gets interesting. If we activate those desires, those wishes with faith, then it becomes an expectation, you know? So if we like really want, you know, say to, you know, get this certain kind of job, right? And then we have this desire, we work, we try to get this job, we position ourselves, right? But then at that moment, right, of getting close to the interview, of wanting to get that job, if we prepared and we activate it with faith, we almost walk in with an expectation, right, that we'll get the job. Now, some people don't want to do that. You know, some people are like, oh, you know, they live by that philosophy, you know, that if you don't expect too much, you might not be let down, right? So it just stays in the area of hope. It kind of reminds me of the way people are talking about the UConn men's basketball team. You know, I had to talk about them, right? And it's like, I was expecting them to win last night. I had an expectation. But I got so many people who are just hoping because they don't want to be let down. The interesting thing is a lot of these people are also Buffalo Bills fans. So I think there's kind of a reason why that they just, everything is like, I'm not going to win. They're not going to do it. Oh, this is never going to work out. And this guy is also a UConn fan. And he was complaining one night. I'm like, they're up by 18 points. Yeah, but they're up by 18 points. It's all right. But I actually expected them to win. I mean, I didn't just hope they'd win. I expected them to win. And tomorrow night when they play for the championship, against San Diego State, where I used to live, so I'm kind of torn on this one, you know, San Diego, Connecticut connection. I expect them to win. And it's not just a hope, it's not just a desire, but that's where it begins. I hope that they win, I desire they win, but I have an expectation based on what I see that they're going to win. Now, what if that expectation doesn't get met? What are the responses, right? Well, I'm going to be disappointed. You know, I'm going to be sad. I actually have already won my bracket challenge for the first time ever, so I'm good on that end. Had I not, I might feel even worse if that didn't happen. If I was on the team, if I was the coach, I might feel even more disappointment. Some people might feel angry, you know, if they had a lot riding on this game. You see what I mean? So it's all these things playing to each other. It starts as a hope, a wish, a dream. It becomes an expectation at some point. And then if that expectation is unmet, it kind of reveals to us that maybe it became a demand. So while hopes are necessary and expectations are good, demands are kind of deadly, if you think about it. Because again, you want the right perspective. If you know, you sometimes get what you expect, right? If you wake up every day and expect to have a bad day, you're probably going to have a bad day because it's called confirmation bias. In other words, everything that you see confirms the bias. You see it through a lens that is already predetermined by what you think is going to happen. So expectations are actually a good thing to have, but when they don't get met, they can reveal something within us. Was that a demand that we had? You know, and is there something about that that we need to deal with? And sometimes it's that when it comes to God, people hope and wish for things from God. And then they activate it with faith and they expect God to do this for them. And then when God doesn't do it for them, they get angry and they say, well, God doesn't exist. Well, this is stupid. Why should I do any of this? Well, it's because your expectation became a demand. And in relationships, you should have expectations of each other. You should have expectations that you're going to respect each other, treat each other well, right? I mean, there's nothing wrong with having those expectations, that you're going to be responsible and good. But when you start demanding that your expectations be done in a certain way, then it becomes deadly in relationships with each other or relationships with God. And I think we do that with Jesus. We do that with God. Last week, I read this poem that I thought really talked about how Jesus did not meet the expectations of the people in the way that they thought they were going to be met. So I want to begin by reading it again. This is by a pastor named Benjamin Kramer. He said, "We want a war horse, but Jesus rides a donkey. We want a bird of prey. The Holy Ghost is descending like a dove. We want an army. Jesus is calling fishermen, taxpayers, women, and children. We want a court of law. Jesus is setting the table. We want the hammer. Well, Jesus was washing the feet. And we want to pick up the sword, but Jesus takes up the cross. We want to have a dominion. Jesus brings the kingdom of God. We want to build a nation. Jesus is building the church. We want a roaring lion. God is coming as a lamb for sacrifice. We are trying to arm God. God is trying to disarm us." And of course, it makes us think about what this Sunday is, Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Jesus was killed on the cross on Friday. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. I think almost everybody knows or has heard of that story. And he comes in to go to this text. We have to go all the way back to Matthew 21. We've been in Matthew 26. And so actually, you know, most of the gospel is spent on this last week of Jesus' life. We have to go all the way back to chapter 21 to see when he comes in to Jerusalem. In fact, a great discipline, if you want one for this Holy Week, is start with Matthew chapter 21 and read that today. And then if you read 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, the next Sunday will be 28, the resurrection of Jesus. But, you know, 40 to 60% of the gospel biographies of Jesus are spent on this last week. Now, if you do that this week and you read all the teachings and all the things Jesus said, which is good because it'll help you see why he got in trouble. There's a reason he got in trouble. You know, it's because of what he said and the way he acted and what he did. And if you read through those things, you know, just keep in mind that, you know, they may have not literally happened that week because that's a lot to do in one week, but they fit the theme of what Matthew's trying to say. So he might move those teachings into the week because, again, Jesus' teachings were not isolated. They constantly interacted and overlapped and are woven in together with each other. But if you want that spiritual discipline, that's good. So if we go back to Matthew chapter 21 and we see Palm Sunday and we see this, you know, let's take a look at what's happening. The people's expectations are on full display. The people are expecting a Messiah. They're expecting someone to come and save them. And we see that in everything they say and do. When they say Hosanna, Hosanna means God save us. And it's not just some night, it's like literally God save us. It's like you're in a desperate situation, you're in a foxhole somewhere, and you cry out Hosanna. You know, it's not a sanitized, you know, expression of praise. It's a God save us and save us now. Hosanna in the highest is God in heaven, say us. It's almost like adding extra emphasis to it. They wanted a Messiah because they had been under oppression for a long time. It began way back when the Assyrians came and attacked the 10 northern tribes of Israel and scattered them, decimated them. Then they tried to attack Jerusalem, but they couldn't. So then after they left, the Babylonians came in and they conquered Jerusalem and they took all of the Jewish people and moved them and made them live in what's Iraq and Iran today. And then the Persians conquered the Babylonians, but they still controlled the Jews and they let some of them return home and rebuild the temple. But then the Greeks came in. You remember this from your history class? The Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, and they conquered that area of Palestine and they ruled. And while they were there, they did some really nasty stuff. They went into the temples and the synagogues and they desecrated the holy items of the Jewish religion. They like set up their own idols. They smashed whatever was in there and they poured pig's blood all over the sacred elements. I mean, this was nasty stuff. So what happened was a group of people from the Maccabean family got tired of this, and Judas Maccabeus led a revolt where he went in and recaptured the temple, and his nickname was the Hammer, and I think that's one of the greatest nicknames in all of the Bible. The Hammer went in with his people, and they reclaimed the temple, and they cleaned it all out, and they were allowed, even though they were under foreign oppression, to establish the true worship of God again, to have a space that was their own, and he was honored as a hero among the Jewish people, the hammer, because of what he did. And then, of course, the Romans came in, and the Romans took over, but the Romans gave them freedom, allowed them to worship in the way they wanted to worship within certain restrictions. And so those people who had such a strong desire, you know, to be free, were realizing that the temple was a sacred place again because of what the hammer did, and that they were able to worship there. And you know who are the people that are descended from those Maccabean revolutionaries? The Pharisees. The Pharisees are actually people that just wanted to be able to worship God and to stand up for their own people and to not feel desecrated in their ability to worship God and to have their own temple and to have their own practices. And so when Judas Maccabeus, the hammer, rode into Jerusalem 200 years earlier, you know what the people did? They waved palm branches. So when Jesus came in and they're waving palm branches, do you see what they were wanting? What they were hoping for, what they were wishing, what they were expecting Jesus to be. And it says they threw their cloaks on the ground. And that was a well-known throughout ancient history symbol of loyalty. That if you wanted to show your loyalty to a leader or someone, you threw your coats down in front of them and you let them walk over and basically saying, whatever you got, you know, I'm with you. I need you. I got you. Just throw my coat down and you can walk over it because that's a sign of my loyalty. Even the disciples, we know, wanted this kind of Messiah. They wanted a Messiah. They were hoping, wishing for a Messiah, and they wanted a Messiah who would come and deliver them, save them, set them free. And they said things to Jesus like, are you going to restore Israel? Is this the time? Are you going to restore Israel? Are you going to restore us to the great nation that we once were? You know, they said, hey, when you get into power, James and John are like, can we like be your right and left-hand people? Can we like sit on your right and left? And one time John said, hey, these people aren't, you know, acting right. Can we call down fire from heaven and destroy all these villages up here in Samaria? Culminating with even Peter, as we talked about in the garden, right? Cutting off the servant's ear. And I can almost hear him say, vive la revolution. Let's go. The revolution. It's time. It's on. And Jesus just blowing them away and saying, that's not what I'm here to do. That's not the way that your long-held hope and desire for a Messiah. Even though you have expectations it's going to look a certain way, I will fulfill it, but I'm not going to fulfill it in this way. You see, Jesus came not to kill, but to be killed. He said, I came into the world for this reason. He said, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and die, it doesn't produce anything. But if it does, it produces so much more than it ever could if it continued to live. And so me, I came here because I need to die. Because when I die, all kinds of great things are going to happen in this world. My sacrifice is going to bring life. And he says in John chapter 12, this is the reason that I have come into this world. This is the reason that I came into this world. He comes to bring forgiveness and healing and salvation. His kingdom is not of this world, but will affect this world. So were the people wrong? Their desires weren't wrong. Let's be clear. Their desires, what they wanted was good, right? They wanted a Messiah. They wanted a Savior. They wanted their country to be better, to be great again. They wanted to live according to the way they wanted to live, you know, and worship God the way they wanted to worship to God. So it wasn't necessarily wrong. And the disciples spent all that time with Jesus. And what they desired from Jesus wasn't out of the realm of what all of the scriptures have been talking about and what everybody was waiting for. It's just that when it wasn't fulfilled in the way they thought it was going to be, it began to reveal something inside of them. You see, Jesus doesn't just want to deliver you from all the things going on around you. He wants to deliver you from the death-killing sin virus that lives inside of you. And there's always something more going on. And a good practice for life in any area would be this. When things don't go the way you expect them to go, ask yourself this question, is there something else going on that I don't see yet? Is there something else going on that I don't see yet? Because then, so Jesus rides a donkey, not a war horse, right? Because a king coming into a city, if they rode a war horse, they're declaring war, or a horse, basically. If they're riding a donkey, they're indicating their intention for peace. So he's coming on a donkey to just kind of symbolize, I'm coming as your king, but I'm coming in a way that you didn't quite expect. And then he does this. Then he does one of the most unexpected things, I think, to all of the people who were looking for revolution. But, of course, some of them knew what was up. He doesn't go and speak against Rome. He doesn't attack the Roman government. He goes to the temple, and he flips the tables and clears out the temple. And he curses a fig tree along the way. And at this point, people are like, wait a minute, what? What has Jesus got against the fig tree? Well, he's walking along, he sees this tree, it's supposed to be producing figs, it isn't, and he says, oh, curse you, may you never give fruit again. In what I like to call the instance of Jesus being fully human and hangry. I take great comfort in that story, that he was hungry on his way to Jerusalem, he needed something to eat, the tree didn't have it, he cursed the tree. But really, again, something deeper was going on. What was deeper is that the tree represented Israel. He's basically saying, listen, to the nation of Israel, you are supposed to bear fruit. You are supposed to bear good fruit, and you're not. And because you're not, judgment has to begin with you. The change has to begin with you. You have to change yourselves. Yes, I'm going to deliver you from all your enemies. And yes, I am going to have a kingdom that conquers the world. But first, you need to conquer the sin and evil in your own heart. And you need to understand that you have not been living the way that I intended you to live. You're not producing fruit. And what fruit were they supposed to produce? Well, the fruit of righteousness. And what is righteousness in the Jewish understanding? It's justice for the oppressed, for the poor, for women, children, widows, orphans, immigrants, physically disadvantaged and demonically oppressed. And all of those people were not getting justice. Therefore, that is not righteousness. Friends, you may have a different understanding of righteousness because of our church in America, and that's okay. But if you want to understand the Bible's view of righteousness, it's not about how many times you pray a day and what kind of music you listen to and whether you do or don't do certain things. It's about, does everyone have enough to eat? Is everyone welcome? Does everyone have equal access to what they need in order to live this life? And Israel wasn't doing that. They were supposed to, but they weren't. They had forgotten about it. They had lost their way. They were supposed to be a light to all of the other nations. Like, this is the way that you live. You love God by loving other people. I mean, it's really that simple, profound, and yet somehow difficult. The way we show we love God is by how we love each other. There is no other way. You cannot come to any location and sing songs and worship God and give away all your money and not use any bad language and this and that and the other. But if you don't love other people, and I don't just mean random other people, like you're working to love the people that God has placed in your life, working to bring justice for everybody. That's the way we love God. And Israel was supposed to do that. Israel was put in all these kind of unique situations where Israel as a nation, as a people, as a community could love and take care, but they weren't doing it. So he's like, and I feel like, you know, sometimes we need to hear that, you know, because we think we're the church and we think we're so great, right? And we think we're so good. But I have to ask, how is the fruit of the tree of the American church? Sometimes it seems like sour grapes, if we're honest. And sometimes there's not much fruit at all. And then he goes and he clears the temple. Why does he clear the temple? Again, it's interesting because the Pharisees were the ones that should have been on his side, right? I mean, they were expecting him to come like the hammer, you know, and bring back Israel. They're the ones that should have got it, but they gave in. The Pharisees had given in a short 200, 300 years. It doesn't take long, friends, for what I call the idol, the Trinity idols, money, power, and prestige. It's always those idols. It's always those things. You can trace it back. Ooh, my mind's wandering, but there's so many things if you want to talk about that I think that we have worshipped the gods of money, power, and prestige and not worshipped the true living God. And so that's what's happening at the temple, right? There's all these people making money, exchanging money. Jesus flips the tables. You're more concerned about money than you are about, you know, righteousness and justice and loving other people. We know that the Pharisees were concerned about power, you know, because the Romans gave them a little bit of power, you know, and beware of being given a little bit of power. And they didn't want to lose that power, and they wanted, you know, to control the people so that they could keep their nice position, you know, with the Romans. And we know that they wanted to be thought of well by other people, right? They wanted prestige. They wanted people to think nicely of them. And that those are the same things that we all worship. Those are all idols in our life. And people can always say, oh, I don't care. I don't want any money. Well, yes, you do. You want enough money to be left alone and to do what you want to do, right? You're like, oh, I don't want any power. No, well, if you just want to live by yourself and not be bothered, that's the power that you want, right? And if anybody tries to take away that power to live by yourself and do what you want, then you're going to get upset. You're like, I don't need popularity. I don't need prestige. I don't need all of this. And I say, good. But don't you still want people to like you? I mean, you want at least, you know, not everyone to be cursing and spitting at you every time you go to the store from your hermit cave that you live in. I mean, it all works out in different ways for all of us. And none of it's, you know, judging a person's situation. It's just in our heart. There's these idols that we constantly run to because somehow our sense of security comes from either money or from power or from popularity. And that's why Jesus, you know, comes and attacks all of those things, challenges all of those things. Not the Roman Empire, but he challenges the Jewish system. And that's what gets people mad. And that's what gets him in trouble. And that's what gets him killed. I want you to understand clearly today, hear me clearly, from a human perspective, why did Jesus get killed on the cross? Because if I ask you that question, right? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Oh, to save me from my sins. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, because it had to be that way. God wanted him to. Yes, yes, and yes. But why did he die from an earthly perspective? Because he spoke against Jerusalem. He spoke against the temple. He spoke on behalf of the poor, and he broke the laws in the name of love. Jesus got killed on this cross because he spoke against Jerusalem. He spoke out about the sins of the nation. Anybody with me? He spoke against the temple. He spoke out about the sins of the church. Anybody still with me? He spoke up on behalf of the poor. Anybody still with me? And he broke the laws in the name of love. Now there's not too many people left. And we say we want to follow Jesus? Okay. We want to follow Jesus? Let's understand first what got him killed. Speaking against Jerusalem, speaking against the temple, speaking on behalf of the poor, and speaking and breaking laws in the name of love. So the Pharisees have had enough. So we come back to Matthew chapter 26. Oh, there's Jesus in the temple. I forgot to give you that picture. Enjoy it for a moment. So we come back to Matthew 26, and when Jesus had finished saying all of these things, that's what I've just summarized for you. And if you disagree with me, great. Start reading the book of Matthew, and let's get together and have a great discussion on it. I've actually been studying the book of Matthew with a friend I'm discipling for the last 8 months. And I think what I've just given you is a fair summary of all that Jesus taught and all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did. And when he had finished saying these things, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Everything I've been doing is leading up to this. I know what's coming. I want you to know what's coming. Everybody should know that it's coming. And when the chief priest and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him, but not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. The Pharisees have had enough. The Pharisees that should have been allies with Jesus found themselves on the opposite side of Jesus because he was a threat to them. You know, he made them uncomfortable. He challenged the way that they did things. And the Pharisees represent people that they didn't think they needed a Savior, to be honest with you. I mean, based on everything we know, their position was pretty secure. We don't need to be rescued. We kind of like this arrangement that we've made with the Roman Empire. And we kind of like this arrangement that we have with the people. And we don't need anybody messing it up right now. So the Pharisees kind of represent people that think they don't need a Savior because a Savior makes them too uncomfortable. People that say, I don't need God in my life because my life is okay. And I don't want God to mess things up. You know, I kind of like my little idols of money. You know, I don't need a lot of money. I just have a little idol of money. You know, I don't have this big statue of wealth and money. I just have a little one that I put on my shelf, you know. And I like my idol of power. And I don't need a lot of power, you know, but I want to be able to do what I want to do. So, you know, I just got a little god of power over here, you know. And again, I don't need prestige, you know. I don't need 50,000 followers on Instagram, you know. I don't need that headache. But you know, there are certain people that better like everything that I post, you know. And I don't want to get, you know, I want people to like me. So I have this little god, right? And the Pharisees are like, you know, we got, you know, we're about money, power, prestige. We don't need a Savior. We don't need someone to come in and mess that up. And they represent people that don't really want a Messiah to come, let alone expect a Messiah to come. And then you have the disciples, right? And the disciples don't understand either, and they kind of want revolution. They want a Messiah to come. They want revolution, which isn't necessarily a bad thing, but it comes in a way they don't expect. And so they have to go through that. And that represents those of us who do want God in our life, who do want Jesus in our life, but we kind of want a Jesus that does things the way we'd like to see them done, that grants us our wishes and desires, right? That performs for us when we perform for him. And isn't that unfortunately a lot of us Christians today in America in 2023? It's like we want a God that'll just kind of perform if we perform the right way. You know, we kind of want someone to, you know, just give us what we want, you know, because we're not really asking for a lot. It's just a little bit of this, a little bit of that. It's okay. You know, we kind of want a God that's going to fix things the way we want them to be fixed, right? We want just enough of money, power, and prestige to do that. We want a God to destroy our enemies, right? We all have enemies, you know, we create them, or television creates them for us, or, you know, we have these enemies we'd like to see God destroy. We all do, both sides of it, you know? And what I find is that in the disciples and the Pharisees, they both didn't get Jesus. And sometimes it reminds me that people on both sides, or rather all sides, most often don't get Jesus. Oh, I know the commercials say he gets us, but I don't think we get him very often. We don't understand everything that's going on with Jesus. Because Jesus comes and says, listen, I will destroy your enemies, but your only true enemy in this world is the virus of sin that will lead to your death. And the purveyor of that virus, Satan. Those are your only enemies. People, they're just all children that I've created in my image who've wandered off and trying to do their own thing. It's like my new favorite phrase that I saw on the back of a car the other day. Everyone is just trying to do the best they can, which is absolutely terrifying. It's true. We are all just trying to do the best we can, but it is terrifying because there's a lot of people doing a lot of bad things in the world. But God is saying those aren't your true enemies. The only enemy of God, right, is really evil because God is good. It's only the purveyor of that evil, Satan, because Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. God wants to heal us, but he's going to heal us of our sin because that's going to lead to our spiritual death. And God will heal us. God will heal us of physically and emotionally as well, but it may not come until the resurrection. But God's promises will be fulfilled. You know, and here's where we try to bring it all together. You know, our expectations, is it our demands or is it God's desires? God says if we delight ourselves in him, he will give us the desire of our heart. But that doesn't mean he'll give us whatever we want. He wants to show us the way of the cross so that our deeper wants, our deeper desires, our true self can be revealed. God will give us what we desire when what we desire is what God wants. God will give us what we desire when what we desire is what God wants, right? Because Jesus told this parable. He said, listen, if your son asks you for a fish, you're not going to give him a snake, right? Right? I know you wouldn't do that, John, right? I mean, on April Fool's Day, maybe, right? Derek comes to you and says, hey, Dad, man, can I have a fish? And you're going to give him a snake? You wouldn't do that. But neither if he came and asked for a snake would you give him a snake. Sometimes what we ask for is so dangerous to ourselves or others that it's not good for us to have it. But God's promises will be fulfilled. God's promises will be fulfilled. Everything will be made right. You will be healed. You will be forgiven. You will live forever. And the people that you love will live forever. Through the power of Jesus Christ, through faith, it just may not always be in the way that we expect it to be. And the level of our response to that kind of reveals something in our heart that maybe needs to be dealt with. Was I demanding that God do that for me? Or was I believing in hopeful expectation that God is going to do that, but I just don't know exactly how? And I'm going to stay open to that. And ask yourself again, was that expectation wrong? Did I demand that to happen? Or am I just not yet aware that something else is going on? That something deeper is happening. God, help me to see what is going on. Help me to trust. Help me to believe. Because we like to say that all these people were wrong, right? All these people were enemies. But think about it. You know, say all these people praising Jesus. And then when he's on the cross, you know, nobody else is praising him. Well, that's what happened. That's what all of us would do. Nobody was there. I told you, only John and his mom and a couple of her friends, they're the only ones that could say, and do you think they're going around all prideful, like, I'm the only one that didn't abandon Jesus? I doubt that, because it wasn't very pleasant. Jesus went through what he had to go through. That doesn't mean these people were wrong. It just means they had expectations that they expected to be met in a certain way that wasn't, but it doesn't mean that later on they got it, and they still worshiped Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and they still found all of the deliverance and the victory that they were hoping for, because a lot of the disciples came back, amen? And even some of the Pharisees came. One came to him at night, Nicodemus, and talked to him. Another one had provided the tomb for him. There were people even among the Pharisees that ended up following Jesus Christ. I mean, sometimes you just have to go through it and trust in it and get to the other side before you can begin to understand what was going on. We don't have to say that these people were completely wrong in what they were doing. In fact, they were so right and so passionate that they almost missed it because they wanted it a certain way. But I like to think that a lot of them didn't miss it. They might have almost missed it, but I think there's plenty of chances for them to get it. And the same is true for you, and the same is true for me. God has promises in your life. Some of them align with your hopes and dreams. Some of them, you might even get to the point where you're expecting them to happen. But what I want to ask you today, what I invite you to do, is to be open to having them met in a different way than you expect. And don't let it become a demand that God perform a certain way in your life.